so thankful for your word. It is alive and it works in our hearts, and it is a lamp and light unto our feet, our path. It is the milk and meat by which we grow, and it doesn't ever fade. Where flowers fade and grass withers, your word will remain forever, and it will accomplish what it is sent out to accomplish. And as we seek and study chapter 8, we pray that your word would accomplish in our hearts what we need to accomplish, that we would learn what we need to learn from here, that we can have that good, proper foundation for all of your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is New and Improved. Now, that is a marketing term. When someone uses that term to you, they're trying to get you to believe that what you have is obsolete, and what they have is new and improved, and you cannot live without it. Now, I'm an Apple geek. I'm a Mac geek, and the iPhone 5 came out last year. I had the iPhone 4S, but I had to have the iPhone 5 because it had a quarter-inch larger screen than the 4S had on it, and I had to have it. In fact, last year, the iPad mini came out. It was exactly like the iPad, which was a little bit bigger, only it was mini. And so I ordered it, and I got it. And in fact, that's what I've been teaching from lately, my notes from my mini. It's just, isn't it cool? It's really tiny and small, and I do my notes from it, and I got it. And I brought it into the living room when I got it. I unpacked it and I set it up and I brought it out. And my son was there with his girlfriend and my 19-year-old. And I said, look at my new mini. And I was all excited to show someone. And Chris looked at it and he said, how is that different than your other one? I said, well, it's not. Actually, it's a little slower and the screen isn't quite as clear as the bigger one, but it's mini. It's small. And look at how neat it is. And they mocked me for 2 hours about my mini. They just kept bringing it back up again about me not needing it. Now, here's the thing. Apple has become very good at adding something small and then getting me to believe, I was going to say you, but getting me to believe that I can't live without it, that I absolutely have to have it. But I have a friend who lives on the other end of the spectrum. He worked at the church, and he's younger than me, not older. You would think that someone who is resistant to technology would be older than me. But he's not. He's younger than me. He's about 4 years younger than me. And I'm not kidding you. If he could figure out how to make a brick phone work, he would have one. When he goes to buy a phone, he looks for the oldest, most outdated phone that he can have. True story. This last week, it's coming up, I'm going to go on a trip with him. And I told him, we were talking about what we need to do for the trip. And I said, well, text me that. And he says, well, I don't know how to text. I said, stop. Just stop. You know how to text. And he goes, no, but I'll get my wife to show me, and she'll show me how to text. He really doesn't know how to text. And his phone, I don't even think I could use his phone. If I were to make a call on his phone, I'd go, I remember these things, but it was so long ago that I don't remember how you make a phone call from this thing. Now, somewhere in between my buddy and trying to go with, he's an old soul, and he likes it, by the way. He's a bit of a martyr, and he likes having those old things, right? He's an old soul. Somewhere between him and me, that I have to have the latest and the greatest of everything that comes out, you know? What, it's got a little more storage? I need that. I absolutely need that. I got to find someone to sell my old iPad to so I can get the new one because it's a little bit bigger. Is the reality that there are things that wear out. There are things that become obsolete. And there is a time to get the new car. Not just because they put a new fin on the back of the new year, so you need that one, but because you really need one. And there's a time when you really do need a new phone because the old one has become obsolete. Well, here in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, he keys off of this, that the old covenant, the old law has become obsolete. Not like Apple, you know, has their products that come out every 6 months, but that it really and truly is obsolete. And you cannot live by the old covenant. Some may try. Some may lean that way. Some may lean towards legalism and lean towards the law and want to try to live the law, but it's obsolete. You need the new covenant. Not because it has something that's a little bit better, not because it's slightly improved, but because it is really improved. That's the point of this text. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 as he sums up what he's been talking about. In verse 1 he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He says, let's sum up. This is the main point of what we've been saying. We have such a high priest. What kind of a high priest do we have? One who can save to the uttermost. You remember the main part of chapter 7 was that the high priest by the Levites were insufficient, and they were weak, they were imperfect, but Jesus is fully sufficient to save to the uttermost. He has no weakness at all. He can save you completely. And so then he says, and here's what we're saying, the main point of what we're saying, we have such a high priest. And he's sitting down at the right hand of majesty. In other words, when you sit down, you're done. When you sit down, you're finished. I looked this week to see if in the temple there was ever a seat for the priest to sit down in. Did they ever have a time when they went in, they took care of the candelabra, they took care of the showbread, they gave the incense, they made the sacrifices, and they gave the sacrifices that they were done and they went over to sit down. Well, I'm done with the work now. This is where I hang out when I'm done. I couldn't find one. That's not to say that there wasn't. I'm just saying I couldn't find it. I don't think that they had a seat that they went and sat down in because it was a continual work. But Jesus, in the sanctuary that is in heaven, he isn't up trimming the lights and taking the showbread and giving incense. He isn't up doing all. He's finished. And so he sat down by the right hand of the majesty on high. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And now he introduces this concept of a real temple or real tabernacle compared to the one that was built by Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. He says in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, if he speaks of a true tabernacle up in heaven that God built and not man, then there must be a copy that is not the real thing. What we're going to learn in the first part of this chapter is that the tabernacle which Moses built, the word tabernacle simply means tent. That's all it means. And we just kind of think it's a different, you know, it's a more spiritual word today. So you might have the first church, first tabernacle church, or you have the tabernacle choir, which in reality you would say that the tabernacle choir is singing in a tent. Well, they're not singing in a tent. They're singing part of a church that calls themselves a tabernacle. But the name tabernacle simply means tent. And when Moses went up on the mountain and he got the law, God gave him a blueprint or instructions written out on how to build the tabernacle, the tent. This was where the sanctuary was. And they would put that in the middle of the camp, and they would build the holies of holies, and they had to make this so long, and that so long, and this so high, and that so high, and cover it with this gold, and this kind of wood covered in gold, and this kind of pictures written on top of the canvases that hold up this tent. And then it was placed in the middle of the camp, and everybody's door was open to the tabernacle. You would set your tent up facing the tabernacle. It was a way of saying, God is the center of our camp. God is the center of our lives. And we set up our tents facing the tent of the Lord. We set up our tabernacles facing the tent of the Lord. So when they built that tabernacle, and eventually, by the way, they moved the tabernacle to Shiloh. If they took it around with them in the wilderness, they went into the promised land. They eventually moved it to a place called Shiloh in Israel. And then they moved it from Shiloh to Jerusalem, where they built a temple on Mount Moriah, which was the temple that Jesus turned over the tables in. So when we talk about the tabernacle, that is the first part of what would eventually become the temple. Now, this verse tells us that there is a true tabernacle in heaven, and that the one on earth was a fake. Now, maybe fake isn't the right word, right? I was looking for some of you guys to go, oh, I don't know if fake is the right word. Fake is not the right word. But copy is, shadow is, the one on earth was not the first tabernacle. You think it was built during the time of Moses, okay? That was a long time ago. But it was built based on the one that was the real tabernacle that is in heaven, the real sanctuary, the true sanctuary. It goes on to say in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to both offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, that is Jesus, also have something to offer, and he did, his own life. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, because he's not from the tribe of Levi. If he were on earth, and when he was on earth, he didn't go in and do priestly duties. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, but then verse 5. And I've had this verse highlighted in my Bible for years. It is a key when it comes to the sanctuary. It says, since there are priests, the end of verse 4, who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. So these Levite priests serve in the copy in the temple or the tabernacle or the shadow. Now, we like the real thing. We don't want a copy. When our spouse goes away for a while and we see them, we are not really excited about seeing their shadow. Now, their shadow's there because they're there, so that's a good thing. But you don't go, I just love your shadow. It's just tremendous. It's awesome. I just want to hang out with your shadow for a while. Can me and your shadow hold hands? Let's see if we can do that little thing where you have the shadows hold hands. See? Because your wife would go, maybe I should go away longer. Maybe I should go away permanently if you're going to be weird and love the shadow. So we, when they were going back to the tabernacle, and remember that when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still there. And they were tempted to go back to the copy, to go back to the shadow of that which was a representation of what was real in heaven, of which Jesus was a part of. Now, in reality, we don't have that temptation. This is where we struggle in application for this passage, because this temple was destroyed in 66. And I'm not talking about 1966, okay? I'm talking 66 AD. The temple was destroyed. And so for 2,000 years, or about 2,000 years, there has not been a temptation for Christians to go, I think I need to go back to the law. I think I need to go back to the temple. But imagine if it had not been destroyed. Imagine had Titus not marched on Jerusalem. Jesus said of the temple in Jerusalem, not one stone would be left upon another. And Vespasian's army, led by Titus, pushed the stones of the temple off the Temple Mount, because they lit it on fire and the gold and the gold band melted down between the stones. And so they pushed the stones over, and then they pushed them over and off. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go to the west wall. You go down to the southern end and you go to the west wall, and along that line there are piles of the actual bricks that the temple was built out of, or at least portions of the temple were built out of, that have been excavated. You go further to the northern side and there's still a lot more bricks that have not been excavated yet, but there are bricks there that have been excavated. They're still in a pile. They just cleaned them up and they left them there in a pile. In fact, I have a picture of myself on top of them. I saw the temple, you know, these are temple bricks. I need to get up there. So I climbed up and had somebody take a picture. And then somebody came out and yelled at me, hey, you can't be up there. And they chased me off of them. But I got my picture of myself on top of those Temple Mount bricks that were up there. Now, imagine had Titus not destroyed it, and you could travel to Jerusalem and see the temple that Herod built. Imagine that you could travel to Jerusalem and see the very place where Jesus turned the tables over, like it was still there. Wouldn't you want to just go to Jerusalem all the more? Maybe you already want to go to Jerusalem, but if that temple were there, we would go, ooh, I have got to go see that temple. But don't you think also there would be Christians among us that would lean towards legalism much more? There would be those who go, we got to get back into the law. We got to get back into the temple. We got to go and become Jewish. We got to go to the rite of circumcision. They already do. They're already among us, and the temple isn't even there. If the temple were there, can you imagine the temptation people would have to lean towards legalism? That's the battle he's fighting as he writes these first five verses. That this thing that is so tremendous and awesome to you is a copy and a shadow of that which is real. He then goes on to say, same verse, verse 5, he was about to make, it says, as Moses, kind of the first, after the first sentence there, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, Moses was given a pattern to build the tabernacle, because that tabernacle was a copy or a shadow of the one up in heaven. Now, when we get to where we study the dimensions of the tabernacle, some of the most difficult Bible studies that you can go to, and we're studying Exodus now, we're going to get to some of this stuff in Exodus, is the dimensions of the tabernacle. It's this long, it's that long, and what does it mean? But all of a sudden, we find application when we realize that that tabernacle was built as a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. All of a sudden, there is applications because each of these things speak of something that is a reality up in heaven. So the tabernacle that we are a part of is not a new and improved tabernacle, is it? That's for the last part of this chapter, the new and improved part. The tabernacle that you and I are a part of is the tabernacle that has been there and that the one on earth was built as a copy or a shadow of that tabernacle, okay? So which one has higher precedent? Which one is the greater tabernacle? The one that was built by Moses, the temple that was built by Herod, or the one that God built that is up in heaven? We don't have to have an answer to that, by the way, because it's obvious, right? Then we come to verse 6, and he now changes topics. He moves on now from the temple, which is not as important as the temple that is up in heaven, and he now moves to the new covenant. He says, but now, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The ministry of Jesus is far greater than the ministry of the Levite priests, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant. They were a mediator of the old covenant, the law, which was weak and that it couldn't save you, but he's a mediator of a better covenant that is strong because it saves you to the uttermost, which was established on better promises. There's a better promise that was given for the new covenant. And now he goes to the Old Testament passage and he lays out the better promises that the new covenant was built on. When Jesus gathered his disciples together on the night that he was arrested, he took the cup of wine, the fruit of the vine, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." So he introduced the new covenant. And for any of us that have received the blood of Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternity, we've entered into the new covenant. Now, it's a better covenant, and it's built upon a better promise. The next few verses gives us the promise, and it gives us three aspects of the new covenant in ways in which they are better than the old covenant. It says in verse 7, For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. That's kind of saying, had the first covenant not been obsolete, had my old iPad been perfect and fine and working well, I wouldn't need the mini. But I had to have the mini. But anyway, he says that the first covenant had no problems, was faultless, then we wouldn't need a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Now we have to spend a few minutes before we get into the three aspects of this new covenant. We have to spend a few minutes with that term disregarded. We can't read a passage that says that God has disregarded the nation of Israel and not spend a little bit of time on it, right? Some of you guys are Jewish. Some of you guys are Jewish Christians, you're Jewish believers. The rest of us, the vast majority of us, we're Gentiles. And we've taken advantage of what God has given to the Jews. Because for a time, because of their rejection of Jesus, they have been disregarded. Now, Romans 9 talks about this. And I'm not going to quote Romans 9 verse by verse, but I'm going to give you kind of a paraphrase of what it says in my own words, and you can look it up later. Here's what it says, that you guys, you Gentiles, okay? You guys are wild olive branches. You're wild, okay? And you're olive branches. And God has taken you by the blood of the Lamb. He's grafted you into the vine. He is the vine. He's grafted you in. And now you are a part of that vine as wild olive branches. But then he says this, but don't get too uppity. Now again, I'm paraphrasing, okay? Don't go look for the word uppity there. What is the word uppity, I wonder, in the Greek? He says, don't get too uppity, you wild branches, because if God could graft in a wild branch and make it stick, then God could also graft back in the cultivated branch. Israel is the cultivated branch. We, Gentiles, we are the wild branch, the wild bunch, we could say. So we've been grafted in, but he says that he can graft in the cultivated much easier. Those guys were part of it. They were disregarded. And then it says, and he will do it. And all of Israel will be saved. That's not a paraphrase. That's a quote. All of Israel will be saved. The day is coming when the whole nation of Israel will realize that they have rejected Jesus, who is their Messiah. And God says, and I will pour out on Israel mercy and grace, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son when they look upon me, whom they have pierced. The day is coming when God will take that branch that's been disregarded, and he'll bring them back again, and he'll cultivate them. Now, the nation of Israel is a really small nation. It's not a big nation. If you watch the news, you would think that the land mass of Israel must be huge. But do you know the smallest state that we have? What's the smallest state? Rhode Island. Hey, you guys all knew that. I was wondering if I was right, by the way. Well, the smallest state, that's why I asked you. The smallest state, it's kind of like, you know, pull the crowd kind of a thing. The smallest state is Rhode Island. Israel is smaller. The land mass of Israel is smaller than Rhode Island. Isn't that amazing? It is the, watch the news. It is the center focus of what's taking place around the world today, Israel. And there are 7 billion people on planet Earth. Now, I don't know if they counted all of them. You wonder about things like that. How do they know there's 7 billion? I mean, you couldn't even count all the people that are there. People are dying and being born every day. But okay, there's approximately 7 billion people on planet Earth. Do you know how many Jewish people there are? 12 million. That's a small percentage of the 7 billion are 12 million. There's about 6 million that live in Israel. There's about 4 million that live in the United States. And there's about 2.5 million that are dispersed in different places around the world. It's the way that it is broken down. But here's the key. They're still here. And God said that they would be a nation in the last days. They weren't a nation for almost 2,000 years. They became a nation again. And now as a people, though the group of them is going to be grafted back into the vine. They've been disregarded, but they will be grafted back in. And we, as the wild branch, will share the vine with the cultivated branch as well. And the covenant that we are now under, the new covenant, is the covenant that they're going to come under. And now he gives 3 aspects of this new covenant. He says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, under the old covenant, the law was written on stone, the 10 commandments. The law was written on parchment, the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. That's the law. There are over 600 laws in the Old Testament. And that's, by the way, narrowing everything down. That's putting things into categories. If you were to break down every individual law, there's thousands of them. Could you imagine having to memorize all of them? We have enough trouble memorizing the 10 commandments. It's one of those funny things, by the way, when you ask Christians, can you give me the 10 commandments? And they start, and you got don't lie, and you got don't steal, and you got don't cheat on tests. No, wait a minute, that's not it. You've got, I mean, it's you got to get 5 or 6 Christians together to throw them out there until we finally get. Remembering 10 of them is tough for us. Can you imagine remembering 600 or something, or all of them individually? But now, under the new covenant, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will put my law in their mind, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, you know what is the right thing to do. You, Christian, if you're a genuine believer, if you've really been born again, you don't need someone to tell you the right thing to do. You already know it. You can search your mind and you can search your heart and you know the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying that you might not be honest or you might not be sincere, because Christians, like everybody else, try to justify what they're doing. There's certain things that you might want to do as a Christian and you know it's wrong, so you try to justify it. I had a gal one time justify adultery to me. She came up and she had been caught in adultery. It's 2 different people in the church, 2 different couples. These 2 people had an affair. And now they were a couple and trying to go to the church, by the way. And we told them, you can no longer come to the church. And she told me, the reason that I'm not committing adultery, she said it with like a quivering lip,
I'm not committing adultery is because this is true love.
What is this, the Princess Bride? True love? You know how long true love lasted? 2 weeks. They were done. The two marriages were destroyed, and the true love affair, adultery, was also destroyed. But she had justified that. People justify anything. You know what is the right thing to do. Take your situation that you're wondering, is this what God wants me to do or not? Is this the right thing to do? You already know. I found in counseling, I don't do much counseling anymore, but I found years ago in counseling that really our job in counseling is to not tell people what the right thing is to do. It's to get them to do what they already know. One of the favorite things that I used to like to say was, do you have children? They would say, yeah. I'd say, what would you tell your children to do in the exact same situation? Here's usually what they would say. Well, that would be different. That would be different with my kids. It's a different situation with my children. It would be with me. If it were my kids, I would tell them to do it. But because I've got, see, they're justifying it. They already know what the right thing to do is. And listen, if you're struggling with what's the right thing to do, what's the right way to treat my boss in this situation? You already know. You do. It's written in your mind and it's written upon your heart. God's given it. And so stop trying to justify things. Stop trying to figure out why it doesn't apply to you and why things are different than you. And just say, you know what, Lord? I just want to do what you've called me to do. I want to do what's right. We don't have to go out and memorize all the law. Now, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. This is a new covenant we're talking about. But he also said, a new commandment I give unto you. What was the new commandment? That you love one another. So if you're having trouble saying, well, I don't know if I know, that's the new commandment. And then it says in Romans 8, Galatians, that the law and the prophets is fulfilled in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. It's all fulfilled in that. What does love tell you to do? If you're going to love, walk in love towards your boss, how would you handle it? If you're going to walk in love towards your employees, how would you handle it? If you're going to walk in love towards your mother-in-law, how would you handle it? So on and so forth. What is the right thing to do? It's written on our hearts. It's written on our minds. We already know if we are really born again. God places it inside of us. Isn't that amazing? Now, the second aspect of the new covenant is not only that I'm not going to write the law in stone, but I'm writing on their hearts. The second aspect of it is in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The second aspect of the new covenant is that if you are really born again, then you know God. You know Jesus. That's what being born again is. When we believe in him, when we receive him into our lives, we know him. You might be a really religious individual. You may have gone through religious activity. You may be going to church on Sunday. You may have gone and completed classes. You may be really religious. Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. For I will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. What matters is not how much religious activity you have done, but what matters is if you know him. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you go to church 3 out of 4 weeks a month. Nope. This is eternal life, that you join some denomination. Nope. This is eternal life, that you go and get baptized. Nope. This is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. Boy, that boils it down to really simple, doesn't it? In other words, the person here that is least in the kingdom of God, maybe even the person here, maybe I'm the least in the kingdom of God, who knows? The person here who is least in the kingdom of God and the person that is the greatest in the kingdom of God, they both know the Lord. And so when I'm teaching Christians, I'm not saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, know, because you all know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, you know the Lord. When we're teaching, we're talking about how we interact with him, how we know him, and how we walk with him. So the new covenant is that his laws are written on our hearts and that we know the Lord. And that is indeed eternal. And that's amazing. I have a couple friends of mine who are, they're the ultimate name droppers to me. When you think of the ultimate names that you could drop as people that you know in the Christian world, dropping names like Billy Graham, that's the ultimate name dropper. I have a friend of mine who goes up to the Cove, which is Billy Graham's organization, and teaches, And he goes by and sees Billy from time to time. So he'll say, yeah, I was talking to Billy Graham. I'll go, name dropper. Well, I was talking to the creator of the universe. That's like the ultimate name dropping. You can talk to Billy Graham. I've never met him, probably never going to meet him. But you can drop Billy Graham's name, but I know God. And that's the amazing thing. We might be impressed that someone, you know Billy Graham? You talk with Billy Graham? Maybe you would say, yeah, Billy Graham was asking my advice the other day. Billy Graham asked you advice? That's amazing. But you could say, I know God. I walk with him. I think I could talk about this for an hour. And some of you guys are going, please don't. But I could. And we still would not begin to understand how awesome it is that you know the creator of the universe. That you have a relationship with God, the awesome God, and you know him. That's the new covenant, okay? So the two aspects of the new covenant, I will write my laws on their heart, and from the least to the greatest of them shall know the Lord. Then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The third aspect of the new covenant is that your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, that your sins are remembered no more. God, well, can God do anything? Is there anything God can't do? You guys sense a trap, don't you? You're going, I don't know if I really want to answer this because I think you're trapping me. I said that one time. Somebody said to me, can God do anything? And I said, yeah, God can do anything. And they said, well, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Well, I guess, no, he can't make it. But then God can't do anything. See, it's kind of a trick question, right? Because if God can't make a rock so big he can't move it, then he can't do anything. But if God can make a rock so big he can't move it, he can't move the rock, so he can't do anything. The reality is that God can't do everything. God can't sin because it's not in his nature to sin. There are certain things that God cannot do. And there's a certain power that God has that we wish we had, and that is the ability to forget. Don't you wish you had the ability to forget some things? Now I realize we forget where our keys are, we forget where our wallet is, right? We remember things that we should forget, and we forget things we want to remember, okay? But when someone offends us, that's something we don't forget. You might forget where you put your keys when you came in the house, but you're not going to forget the person that offends you. You're going to hang on to that like a puppy with a pork chop. You got it, and you're going to hang on to it, and you're not going to let it go. They offended me. But God says, I will not remember your sins. God forgets them. God doesn't remember them because God has that ability to forget them. And that really is amazing because I have a tendency to hang on to my sin. The Bible talks about not sinning for your own conscience sake, because when you sin, your conscience is struck and then you feel like you're under your own condemnation. You don't forgive yourself. You have trouble forgiving yourself because you don't have the ability to go, okay, I'm going to forget that I did that. But God does, and God forgets it. And he says, I will remember your sins no more. Now, if this is the new covenant, and again, he quoted Jeremiah here. He's not just coming up with, the writer of Hebrews is not just saying, okay, I'm going to give you the new covenant now. He's quoting a passage from Jeremiah, which the new covenant was introduced, and this is the aspects of the new covenant that he quotes here. And if this is the new covenant, that the laws of God are written upon our hearts, that our sins are remembered no more. And what was the middle one? You see, I can't even remember three of them once I get it all done. What was the middle one? The middle one, oh, that we know God? Can I forget that one? All right. How much better is that than the old covenant? So the writer of the Hebrews is in total frustration looking back at these early Jewish Christians and going, how would you go back? How would you go back? And so he sums that up with the last verse in that he says in verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The mini iPad did not make my normal iPad obsolete. I used it to justify, I need it. It's smaller, it's lighter, it's a mini. I can move it around easier. I can carry it back and forth to church easier. I got to have that. The other one weighs a half pound more than this one. Come on. But in reality, it was obsolete. For I will be, again, in those days, says the Lord, the new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now, that's something to underline as well. We learned last week that the law has changed, right? Chapter 7 told us the law has changed. We learned that the law has been annulled. We learned in Galatians that the law is a tutor to bring us to Jesus, and once we come to Jesus, we no longer need the law. And here now that the law is obsolete. So for those people today that tend to lean towards the law, that want to go back under the law, that want to start keeping certain aspects of the law, this is a verse to remember telling them, listen, the old covenant's obsolete. You don't need it anymore. We have the new and improved. We have the better. He says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now again, this was written in 64, 65. The temple is going to be destroyed in 66. There's a little bit of a prophetic aspect to this, isn't it? That which is becoming obsolete is ready to vanish away. It's about to be destroyed. This very struggle that they're having with wanting to go back to the temple and go through the ceremonial washings and go and give their sacrifices to the high priest on earth, the very thing that they're struggling with in not having Jesus as our high priest but going back is going to be gone. The temple is going to be destroyed, and the Jewish people are going to be dispersed around the world upon the attack from Titus and Vespasian. Vespasian, the emperor, and Titus, his son. Under that attack, they're going to be dispersed all around the world. So it indeed is vanishing away. Nevertheless, there is still a point of application for us in that we could have a tendency to become more legalistic. We could have a tendency to think that it's based upon religion. It's based upon the work of men, when the works of men can never save you, but the work of Jesus saves you, and we are brought into this new covenant. And the fact that the old one has gone away doesn't change all of the aspects of the new covenant that we are under, and they are absolutely phenomenal. He remembers my sin no more. I get to know the one, the true living God. And the laws of God are not written on stone, but are written in my mind and your mind, are written on my heart and your heart. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you as we consider the struggle that this author had so long ago when the temple was still standing. And even having a sense, or maybe even a leading of the Holy Spirit, that the temple was going to vanish away, that the old covenant had become obsolete. Lord, we have a good understanding of this. Now, as we've made our way through these two chapters, especially 7 and 8 of the book of Hebrews, that the law is obsolete. The law is no longer legitimate for us, but the new covenant is. And we approach you now based upon the blood of Jesus. We want to know you and love you and walk with you. And we pray that we would walk in this new covenant. And Lord, that you would continue to reveal to us what the right things for us to do are. We would walk you and know with you and thank you that our sins have been forgotten because they are under the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.